Well, God, all praise and honor goes to you today. We're thankful for you. We're thankful to be here. We recognize that it is only through you that any of that is possible. So we thank you for calling each and every one of us to new life. This morning, we trust that you've got some things planned for us to hear, whether it be through interactions with our brothers and sisters, whether it be through opening your word or even lifting you in prayer and praise, God. That's what we're here to do. So we thank you for that. That opportunity. Pray this in your name, amen. Well, you may be seated. Today we are going to celebrate communion together, and it's kind of a cool day to celebrate communion given what we're going to be talking about later, namely God's promise to us and the fact that that promise doesn't get stopped by anything. It doesn't matter how bad humanity gets, it doesn't stop God from carrying through what he promised that he would do. And so we're on the other side of the cross historically from Genesis, so we get to celebrate the fulfillment of his promise to send his son Jesus Christ to save us and what that means. And so we're in kind of a unique part of history from the people that we'll be looking at earlier, and that we get to see it all unfolded and unpacked, and we get to celebrate that together. But what a neat thing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite Bruce up, and what we're going to do is we're going to serve you. So come on up, take a portion, hold on to that portion, and then we'll all partake together at the end. You're welcome up. Well, in that last supper with his disciples, very near the end of his life, Jesus broke bread and he passed it around them and he said, "Take this and remember my body, which is given for you." And then after doing that, he passed around the cup and he said, "Drink this, remember my blood, which is poured out for you." God, we are thankful for your sacrifice and what that means for us today. You're a good God, a loving God, faithful, powerful. You are right, and nothing will stop you or your love from following through with your promises. We thank you for that today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, kiddos, you are free to go. We'll dismiss you guys. Well, speaking of promises, have you ever broken a promise to somebody? Be honest now. I know I have. Not on purpose, right? It just, things were out of my control. I couldn't change how circumstances were, and I broke a promise. Has somebody broken a promise to you? I'm sure that's happened. Feels good, doesn't it? It can happen. Broken promises. We don't control every circumstance, and even marriage vows give you an out. You just have to die, okay? So we'll give you that out. There's circumstances that transcend our ability to keep promises. This is why Jesus warned us about approaching our plans without an eye to his will and whether or not we can accomplish what we set out to do, because there's limitations on us. Well, what if there was literally no state of affairs that could keep you from doing what you said you would do? You would then find yourself in the place of Yahweh God, because only he has the power to overcome any and every obstacle thrown in his path. Only he could do that. When he makes a promise, nothing can stop him from bringing it to pass. Not even the worst behavior of his image bearers, us. Now, if there's a silver lining to that, it is that when there is great opposition to the promises of God, it puts his power, justice, goodness, and love on display. And you get to see God act in ways you may never have seen it. Some of us despair because of what's going on in our world and in our country and even in our state. We go, this is awful. This doesn't please God. This doesn't honor him. But if there's a silver lining, we are going to get to see God do some things we would never get to see him do in any other state of affairs, in any other time. And for us, it gives us great opportunities to minister in our time. We noted last week that God is faithful to his plan regardless of our failures. And this week, we're going to see that God goes to great lengths to guard his promises. And we're going to see that specifically in the life of Noah and his family. But before we get there, we have to lay the tracks for understanding where Noah is. We don't only need to meet him, we need to meet this culture and the society in which he lives. To that end, we're going to catch some highlights of Genesis chapter 5. We're going to motor right on through because we want to land at the beginning of chapter 6. But if we don't catch some of those high points in chapter 5, we won't have everything we need to understand what is beginning to happen in chapter 6. And so most of chapter 5 is a genealogy, right? It's a family tree, which I thought might be really fun to teach, but people would be running for the doors. So we're going to catch some high points there. In verses 5 through 1, Moses reiterates the creation of man, and he reminds us that there was male and female, and God called them together man. Eve was only so named after the curse. You may remember that. Then she gets the name Eve. Before that, it's Adam and the woman, male and female. The birth of Seth, then, another seed is what Eve calls him, in the place of Abel, is born. And he's born in Adam's likeness, and Adam was made in the likeness or the image of God. And so this would, in a sense, make Adam and Seth sons of God, we could call them. Many years later, in verses 5, 22 through 24, we're introduced to another Enoch. There was Enoch, the son of Cain, and now there's another Enoch. this one, instead of being named or having a city named after him and having his name lifted up, walked with God. The Cainite Enoch would have been well known by men, while the Sethite Enoch, the son of Seth or grandson of Seth, was known by God. As a result, he was taken by God and he ceased to exist on the earth. Now, I would like to know a lot more about this, but that's all it says. God took him and he was not. Okay, well, we take that then and we move on. Two generations later, we're introduced to another Lamech. And this is in verses 28 through 31 of chapter 5. This Lamech, instead of poetically boasting about killing another, prophesies about his son Noah, who will bring relief from the current state of affairs in the land. These people, with the same names but drastically different lives, are, I believe, intended to draw our attention to the contrast between two different families of people, two different lines of descendants. It's with this in mind that Noah enters the story. And we read at the very end, verse 32 in chapter 5, and Noah lived 500 years, and Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Quick reminder, the main idea is that God goes to great lengths to guard his promises, and we are going to see how he does that in the life of Noah. Thus, what may appear to be very brutal judgment in the verses that we are going to study is actually proof of God's power, justice, goodness, and love for his people. Well, if you're following along in your notes, the first thing I noticed in our passage today is that there's a failure of purity. A failure of purity. Picking it up in chapter 6, verse 1. And thus in those days, man was multiplying upon the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of man were good. Behold, and they took from them wives, all they chose. So, what we see here is the failure of moral purity as well as a failure of genetic purity of what was going to be the messianic line. That is the line through whom the seed, Jesus Christ, would come through and eventually save mankind. Now, why is it that Moses would mention daughters were born to men as mankind grew in number? I mean, obviously, if man's growing in number, women are born because you got to have moms to have babies. I mean, it seems kind of rudimentary. Well, if man is being contrasted with the sons of God in verse 2, then our attention is being drawn to the female members of that group, the daughters of man. Pose the question, who's the sons of God? And if you didn't know it, we may have just stepped into a big controversy. You know there was controversy in the Bible? There is. People have different ideas about stuff. Who are the sons of God? Boy, you ask that question, you might get 5 or 6, 7 answers. Some who would defend them with passion and vigor. Well, we want to acknowledge that very intelligent men and women hold very different ideas about what's going on in this passage. I'm going to give you my take on it and hopefully defend it in a way that makes sense to you and seems reasonable, and then we're going to apply it as well. The main view is that sons of God are angels, and that what is going on here in this passage is that angels are coming down from heaven. They're procreating with human women, and they're creating angel-human hybrids. This is the view. One of the supports for that view is that anytime we see the phrase sons of God present in the Old Testament, it is referring to angelic beings. Well, if we don't think that this is right, we have to take a look at that premise, and we have to ask, is that true? And it isn't. Sons of God is used to refer poetically to the nation of Israel. It's also used to refer to stars in the sky. So we can't say that the only time that phrase is used, it's used to refer to angels. There's some other problems with an angelic hybrid human kind of a theory. Okay, angels are spirit beings. They're not physical. So we say, yes, I know, but they can eat food. They come down, they appear in physical form, and they eat food, and they interact with human beings. Absolutely true. But eating food and appearing in physical form is very different from being able to impregnate a human woman. That's an entirely different proposition. And their mode of being, that being spirit, they have not been given, as I understand it in God's word, the ability to do that kind of thing. And so, we return to the text. What does the text say? We may have to look to Matthew. Jesus was given a hard question by the Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection. And they said, okay, so here's the deal, Jesus. They're going to try to catch him up. They say, okay, so let's say a man has a wife and then he dies. And so his brother fulfills his responsibility to that wife. And then his brother and the next brother, all seven brothers. When everybody dies, whose wife is she in eternity? And they thought they had him. Ooh, that's a zinger. What's Jesus going to say? He said, you don't understand the scripture. When you're in heaven, you're like an angel, not being married or given in marriage. Angels couldn't procreate. So who is the title Son of God or Sons of God referring to here? Well, our text reveals that Eve referred to Seth, saying, God appointed for me another seed instead of Abel, since Cain killed him. We remember that, talked about that last week. We said that this ties him to the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, which was part of the curse that God was pronouncing on the serpent, our enemy. So I would suggest, humbly, sons of God here are not angels. They are the descendants of Seth, the line through which would come the Son of God. So the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and they made a judgment call. They said, these women, they're good. We like them, okay? Eve made the same judgment call about the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. She saw that the fruit was good, and so she ate. As with Eve, the sons of God had rejected God's standard for goodness. As a result, they were taking to themselves all the daughters of man that they chose. All. Their practice of polygamy, because that's what that means. I mean, they're not just taking one. Anyone that they want, they took to themselves, it says. So their practice of polygamy aligns with that of their forefather, the rebellious Cainite Lamech, who took two wives, Ada and Zillah, who we read about. So genetic impurity became an issue because it was leading to moral impurity. Later generations would reject cultural intermarriage for this very reason. Abraham makes his servant swear that he will not take a wife for his son from among the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Isaac directs Jacob, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. I hear it already. These guys are racist, weren't they? It's racism. They don't want to intermarry. They got problems. Folks, God himself warns his people about intermarriage. It says in the law of God in Exodus 34:16, lest you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after other gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Don't do this, okay? What was one of the downfalls of King Solomon? Too many foreign women. What did Solomon do? He worshipped all different kinds of gods, and that led to problems in Israel. So we conclude it's not a race thing, church. It's a purity thing. Don't believe me? There are foreign women in Jesus' family tree. Who do you think Rahab and Ruth are? Canaanite and Moabite. That said, the warning here is against allowing what is pure to become alloyed with something else that dilutes it and makes it impure. Cultural intermarriage is not a big deal today, okay? We would never frown on that. It's fine. But purity is. Multiple wives aren't the problem today, at least in our culture. But purity is. Even if you're just sinning in your heart, Jesus said, purity is still a problem. Now, obviously, people's immorality didn't limit God's ability to keep his promises, but they did limit their ability to partake in his promises. The question is, how are we limiting ourselves today? How are we acing ourselves out of God's best because we've compromised in some area of purity? We're not just talking about sexual purity, right? It's anything that comes between us and God, even good things. We are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. Is there anything that you're calling good that isn't good for you? Made a judgment call. Maybe you would say if somebody was to ask you, is that a good thing to do? Is that a right thing? You might say no, but in your heart, you've held that thing and you treat it like a good thing because it catches your attention. It consumes you. Well, even if we do not obey, God's love is still functional in our lives. Next thing, if you're following along in your notes, is that there's a fixing of parameters. God gives us a sandbox. He gave them a sandbox. There's a fixing of parameters, and this is in verse 3. And Yahweh said, my spirit will not remain in man forever, in which also the days of his flesh will be 120 years. So the sons of God's decision to live like the sons of Cain, rather than to distinguish themselves as those who walked with God, results in limits to their connection with God and limits to their very lives. Something interesting to note here. The genealogy of Seth. All his descendants' ages are recorded, while nothing is said of the ages of Cain's offspring. Interesting when we're talking about the length of life here. The rebellion of the sons of God is serious enough to merit the removal of God's spirit as the messianic line grew corrupt. The word forever appears one other time prior to this in the book of Genesis, and it's where Adam is driven from the garden. And God says, we get him out of here, otherwise he is going to eat of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. That's the only other time it appears before this. So thematically, this ties Adam's expulsion from the garden with the removal of God's spirit from man. The removal of God's spirit describes yet another degree of relational separation. That's what we've been observing as we've gone through Genesis. A removal of closeness and relationship and a fracturing of relationship between man and God, between man and other men and women, between man and creation. So here it is again. God removes his spirit. We also see this phrase, in which also, and this appears to distinguish the removal of God's spirit from the 120-year limit on life. So it suggests two acts of judgment. The first is a removal of God's spirit. The second is likely the upcoming flood. The limitation of 120 years, then, would transpire between the issue of this judgment and the time when the flood would come. And so the limit is 120 years. You got 120 years, and then it's all over for you. God is saying, not only will my presence not abide with those who do not honor me, but also there is an expiration date on your rebellion, and I will deal with you. But you still get 120 years. There's a possibility of repentance. But they're not that different than us. We want to make our own way. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. Our culture tells us that love doesn't exist without absolute freedom to do whatever we want, express ourselves however we want to. Not only that, if you love me, you have to celebrate my choices. You can't just acknowledge me. It's not live and let live anymore. You have to celebrate with me or you don't love me. But when God sees an abuse of freedom, he places loving restrictions in the form of law or moral absolutes which come from his character. These limitations are not God being a killjoy. They're God saying, I love you. If you keep going this route, it's going to get real bad for you because you're walking away from me and you're not experiencing the greatest thing that there is to experience, me. You're not living out your purpose, which is me. Now, this is a little bit of a weird thought, especially in our culture. We tend to think of freedom as being a great thing, and a certain kind of freedom is. But freedom without boundaries is a big problem, okay? When I was in student ministry, I was under the impression that the way to really love students was to be their buddy, okay? Their parents give them enough rules. When they come and spend time with me, we're going to have fun, and we're going to build relationships that way. Want to know how that went? Not good. Not good. Okay, I learned that in order to have a good relationship with young boys and girls is to love them enough to say, no, you're not going to do that. We're not going to do that here. You need to stop that. And honestly, the relationships with my students that I see to this day are ones that I had to really bust their chops. And I thought, they are going to hate me. They're never going to come back if I put my foot down here. The ones that I had to correct the most frequently are the ones that still will shoot me a message and say, hey, how's it going? I'm off doing this thing. You know, we catch up. Didn't see that coming. But that's the truth. Boundaries express love. And we may not think it. It may not natural to think that. And sometimes our kids don't think it. But we are loving them when we say, no, you can't do that. And then when they do that, we punish them and we bring consequences because we're saying love rejoices in what's right, in what's true. And if you're doing something that is wrong and it's a lie, we're not going to celebrate that with you. And so we can't celebrate with our culture. But this culture was not that different than ours. So we'll find out. There was also a failure of praise. This is in verse 4. We read that the fallen ones arose in the land and in those days and also after, when the sons of God would enter into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the great men who were of old, men of the name. So Moses, our author, returns to the state of affairs of humanity, this time painting an even more dreary and dangerous picture of what's going on in Noah's time. Now, it could be that your Bible translates fallen ones as giants or Nephilim. Nephilim is just the Hebrew word for fallen ones. Word is also used by the spies who came out of the land of Israel to describe the large inhabitants of the promised land. Maybe you remember that. Joshua and Caleb, they take some other guys and they go into the promised land and they check it out. And they spy, they check out the people, they bring back, I think, grapes and some other stuff to kind of illustrate how bountiful the land is. But these guys that live there, they're huge, right? And they use the word Nephilim there. But the word is not giant. It's not the Hebrew word for giant. It's literally fallen ones. So Moses attaches the term Nephilim later to this tribe of people, Anakites, who were indeed large. But more significantly, they were slated for judgment and destruction by incoming Israel. You remember God's commanded them, you go in there, you wipe them out. You don't leave anybody alive. You deal with them. And they were God's hand of judgment against these people groups who were living in a fallen way, sacrificing their children. These were dangerous, brutal people. See the connection? In both cases, the fallen ones are about to be judged. Every era of time has its fallen ones. This word refers to the fallen condition of those people groups who engaged in practices that were detestable to God, not necessarily their physical size. It was these people, very fallen practices, that led to their judgment by God. Moses further identifies them as great men of old, adding that they were men of the name, referencing their focus, making their name great, not Yahweh's. And we talked about that last week with Cain's descendants being all about their name, all about who they were, how powerful they were, what they could do. can be confusing because we read that verse and we think of that, well, they were great men, right? I mean, clearly, not necessarily. Legends are not always great men. They're just men that are well known for what they did. So they were notorious men, could be translated. And they were so because they sought to make their names great. This identifies them with the established Cainite prerogative. The patriarchs who followed were careful not to make much of their names. Abraham refused the spoil of war from the king of Sodom, citing his promise to God that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham's not having it. When Moses himself was faced with an opportunity to become a new father of the Jewish nation because of the disobedience of the people, he refused out of concern for what? The name of God. He was concerned that people would defame the name of God because he destroyed his own people who he had removed from Egypt. The good thing, I've got good news. Good thing is that there are no more men and women of the name. They're all gone. Or are they? You see, this is one of the lies of the enemy that Jesus Christ crushed. The idea that our name must be great in order to accomplish what we're called to do. To accomplish God's ends in our life, to accomplish what we think ought to happen in our life, our names have to be great. We have to be popular, powerful, rich, influential. People have to know about us. If I die and nobody knows my name, then we get fed that stuff. Well, Oswald Chambers challenges us. It's one thing to follow God's way of service if you're regarded as a hero, but it's quite another thing if the road marked out for you by God requires becoming a doormat under other people's feet. God's purpose may be to teach you to say, I know how to be abased. Are you ready to be sacrificed like that? Are you ready to be less than a mere drop in the bucket? To be so totally insignificant that no one remembers you, even if they think of those you served? Are you willing to give and be poured out until you are used up and exhausted, not seeking to be ministered to, but to minister? That's Jesus' way. It's not our culture's way. Some of us won't know Christ like we could because we will not stand to be humbled as he was humbled. We won't stand to suffer the way that he suffered. Most of the pre-flood society didn't know God as they could and should because they were men of their name, not men of his name. Who are you? How will you be known? A man, a woman of our name or of his? Will we seek praise for us or for him? Well, notably, this characteristic marked Noah's family. Moses continues in his description of a fallen culture, and there was a failure of priorities. Verse 5, we read, and Yahweh saw the evil of man was great in the earth, and that every purpose and intent of their hearts was only wicked constantly. Yahweh sees what's going on. And he recognizes there was no good in these people at all. In their priorities, they had completely abandoned God and they were given over to wickedness. They had prioritized creature over creator and they worshiped the creation, pursuing whatever they wanted for their own ends without regard to God. We read that God saw them. Meaning that he saw them and inspected them. He didn't just observe them. He looked at them and he made a judgment call. In Genesis 1:31 and here in verse 5, with no usage in between, this word serves to contrast the complete goodness of God's creation and the complete evil which now marked this society. So the last time God saw something, he saw his creation, and he said, it's good. Now he sees this culture, and he goes, wow, all it is evil and wicked all of the time. And Moses describes the quantity and the quality of their purposes and their intents in that they were only ever constantly wicked. Starts to sound like society completely given over to evil, as Paul described in stage three to the Roman church. In Romans 1, Paul describes three stages of giving over, being given over to sin. This is the third stage. See if it rings any bells for you. This is Romans 1:28-31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's them. That's us, maybe, as we look around us. Maybe you see some contemporary parallels. But cultures so mired in sin and wickedness create Noah-size opportunities, don't they? If we're not too much people of our own name to see them. But our priorities cannot be on us and what we want and what our expectations are, or we'll miss it. See, God can't let this stand. Such a culture is committing societal suicide, and he has a promise to consider. So we see there's a flood of punishment. And yes, that's a play on words. In verses 6 and 7, and Yahweh regretted thus making the man in the land and was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will annihilate the men that I created from upon the face of the land, from man to wild animals to creeping things and to creatures that fly in the sky, for I regret I made them. That's it. Done. Clean slate. It's over. Wow. God. It's really ticked. That's a big deal. Maybe you're like me. You ask the question, how is it possible that God would regret? Right? What does this mean? Certainly not in the sense that he would be surprised by the outcome of a decision that he's made. He's not surprised by what people are doing. This doesn't mean that God lacks foreknowledge in order to experience this regret. He isn't having second thoughts about whether or not he should have created man, is seeing how this went. He said, oh man, I should never have done this. It'd be fun, they said. Create image bearers and look at them. They're a hot mess out there. But rather than their actions grieve him, they require his judgment, mass destruction, to protect the future messianic hope, the seed of the woman. So by identifying the centrality of these verses as the Lord's grief in creating man, it leads one to properly assign blame to the offending party. Man, not angels. Also helps us to see an explanation for their sin that justifies a judgment of complete and utter destruction. Because I know other people say, well, hey, we've had some pretty corrupt society since then, and God hasn't wiped them out. Or has he? Not like this. Well, Scripture gives us this answer. It's the line of Seth, whose immorality and rebellion plunges humanity into chaos. This foreshadows the temptations of God's people from the sons of Jacob, those returning from exile, and weaves Genesis 6, 1 through 10 into the theme of temptation and rebellion as it repeats itself throughout Scripture. What we're seeing here is a pattern that repeats. Intermarriage leading to sin, to worship of other gods, to wickedness and rebellion, to judgment. It happens in the land of Israel, and they're exiled. He also answers the question of what grieves God, threats to his good and perfect plan for his image bearers. It also answers the question, why a severe judgment? The threat to a great promise. Consequently, this passage is transformed from this weird little set of verses in Genesis to an important foreshadowing of things to come and a great lesson to learn. When you see immorality and rebellion against God that threatens His promise, judgment's coming. But this only serves to reveal His power, justice, goodness, and love. But what about that promise? Last thing this morning, a forecast preserved. Verses 8 through 10, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. It got real dark there for a while. It looked like everything was over, but here's Noah. And these are the generations of Noah, a righteous man, complete in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And three sons were born to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In contrast to everything else going on, Noah finds favor with Yahweh God. In verse 6:2, the sons of God walk away from God by taking the daughters of men as wives, while Noah walks with God in verse 6:9. In 6:3, judgment is proclaimed on the sons of God while Noah was judged to be blameless in verse 6:9. In 6:4, a result of the sinful union of the sons of God and the daughters of men were the fallen ones who sought to glorify their own names while Noah's actions led him to be favored by God in verse 6:8. It says that he was complete. Complete is an excellent way to describe Noah. Because he walked with God, and this close relationship in which he walked with God brought about a spiritual wholeness and completeness that was nowhere else in that culture at the time. The only human being and the only family perhaps fulfilling God's purpose. It stood in stark contrast to the incompleteness of people of his time who rejected God. Well, if you're like me, incomplete things, incomplete projects hang over your head. They maybe cause you anxiety. I know, I've been painting my house for the last 6 months, and it's not done, okay? I blame weather. I blame laziness. But it's always kind of there in the back of my head, oh, you got to get that done. You got to wrap that up. Yet I venture to say that our spiritual incompleteness rarely garners the same response or the same kind of diligence to resolve. If we have a project, we know it's undone. When I finish it, then it's done. I can view that progress. Done, undone, undone, done. In our spiritual life, it's kind of different. Because we don't get to a stage where we're like, hey, I'm done with my spiritual journey. That was great. Wow, I should have done that sooner. Doesn't work like that. Our spiritual growth is ongoing, and so it resists being quantified, maybe in the same way as a project, but it is still worthy of us to pursue growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and pursuing Him. Folks, the promise of God was for the purpose of our wholeness and completeness, which could be found in salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I realize at this point in history, they don't know Jesus Christ. All they know is that there's a promise that the seed of the woman will sometime crush the seed of the serpent. So they don't have this whole thing unpacked for them like we have. But we read that Noah exercised faith in Hebrews 11. He's one of the heroes. And there was a completeness in him. And there ought to be a completeness in us too. See, Noah was a forerunner for the kind of faith we are to have in the midst of a dying society. He was found complete in his day, and there's no reason we can't be found complete in ours. We're in a dying society, folks. It's not looking real good out there. I don't know how long it takes. I'm not a prophet, but I do know that we've got opportunities as believers in Jesus Christ to pursue Him, to know Him, and then to express that love and knowledge in the culture around us. Well, it can certainly be said that God goes to great lengths to guard His promises. A few more things and I'm out of here. We'll wrap up. I know it's long. Thanks for sticking with me. How can we be complete in our day? We need to be concerned about purity, folks. Not just sexual purity, but a recognition of what our desires and choices are doing in our spiritual life. take our own spiritual temperature, be aware of what's going on. Are we aligning ourselves with God or something or someone else? Are we getting drawn off course? We need to be concerned about our praise. For whose name do we seek glory? Is it God's or is it ours? Our culture has made it normal to pursue greatness for our names. You have to be crazy if you didn't, they say. But in a culture that places us at the center, we must actively choose to re-enthrone God in our hearts and humbly seek to make His name great. Lastly, we need to be concerned about our priorities. It's easy for our life to be co-opted by other things that change and influence our perspective, even the things that we desire. Next thing you know, we're pursuing those things, those ideas, those ends, and we're not pursuing God anymore. Gradually, these new perspectives consume us to the point where nothing we're chasing pleases God. And in a small way, we find ourselves reflecting that culture so many thousands of years ago, where nothing that we're doing is of any eternal spiritual value, just pursuing things for our own ends. Well, I hope this very old passage, this very funny passage, grips us. And it draws us to God, who, despite the rebellion of His image bearers, brings salvation, demonstrating His power, justice, goodness, and love. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful that You wrote to us about this, and that it's something that we can study and understand and we can apply to our own lives, recognizing that we're not above making the same kind of mistakes. But God, we pray that we would not be people of our name, we would be people of Your name, lifting Your name up in a society that appears to be crumbling around us. God, we are thankful to be Your sons and daughters and to have that opportunity. I pray that You would give us the courage, that You would give us the diligence, the patience, the gentleness, everything we need to be great examples following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Your name. Amen.